Sometimes when you're talking to people about the Bible, you get different kinds of reactions to it. Oftentimes you will hear people make a statement along the lines of, well, it's a good book and it's interesting, but those are just stories. Well, I submit to you that the historical accounts that we find in the Bible aren't simply myths or legends or fairy tales that teach people good principles. People who accept the Bible as God's Word believe that the things that we find in the Bible really happened, just as they are recorded for us. At the same time, we understand that they are not simply curiosities of history. God recorded them for us in His Word because they illustrate important principles that the Lord wants us to learn. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find there a classic example of disobedience to God in what Saul did. He was given clear instructions on what he was supposed to do, and yet he disobeyed God. Like Saul, we need to learn the dangers of disobedience to God. But Saul was guilty of other things that brought about this disobedience. Many times, we find ourselves perhaps in the same situations. So let's spend a little bit of time this morning and look at what led to Saul's disobedience. The very first thing that we notice in verse 1 of chapter 15 was the fact that he neglected to count his blessings. In verse 1 it says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord has sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord.'" All the good things that came into Saul's life, including his anointing as king over Israel, were gifts from God. Likewise, in our lives, all of our blessings are gifts from God. About, probably 10 years ago, I sat down and I was thinking about a song in the songbook, "Count Your Blessings." And I thought, you know, that would make a wonderful sermon. So I started putting the outline together. I can tell you I will never preach that sermon because I haven't finished the outline yet. About the time I think I've got all the blessings that God has given me down on paper, I think of something else. Everything that we have, everything that we possess, is a blessing from God. The very air that we breathe is a blessing from God. In James chapter 1 at verse 17, James says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." God doesn't give us bad stuff. The good things in our life, our family, our mates, our jobs, the congregation, our brothers and sisters in Christ, every good thing that we have in life comes from God. It is a gift that He has allowed us to have. And we need to understand that, and we need to be thankful for it. We need each day to be counting the blessings that we have. We should live with thankful hearts for all that the Lord does for us. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. I know, I understand, I'm preaching to the choir, okay? I understand that. But I'm still going to ask the question, when was the last time that you thanked God for the blessings in your life? You know, we tend to talk to God when things are not going well in our lives. We tend to ask Him for some help to get through the rough times. And that's perfectly acceptable. We're supposed to. Philippians chapter 4, at about verse 6, if I remember correctly, tells us that we are to talk to Him with prayers and supplications when things are going bad. But Paul also said in that passage, with thanksgiving. Verse 6, if I remember correctly, is Philippians chapter 4. With thanksgiving. Are we thankful for everything that we have in our lives? Do we remember to thank God for these things? Unthankfulness is always the beginning of a dark way of life. When we forget what God has given us, and when we cease being thankful for what He has given us, we're headed down a path that leads to a very bad place. If you look in Romans chapter 1, at verse 25, or verse 21 through 25. Paul says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. They didn't honor Him and they didn't give thanks. And you see what the result was. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. These are people who forgot that all the good things come from God, that all things they should be thankful for. If Saul had daily counted his blessings and praised God for his good gifts, it's doubtful if he would have been so negligent in his duty toward God. But what else do we find that caused Saul to become disobedient? Well, how about an indifference to what God calls evil? Once again, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you look at verses 2 and 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both men and women, children and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. God said they are evil for the things that they had done. God reminded Saul about all the evil which the Amalekites had done to the Israelites. Saul's hatred of their evil should have had a profound effect upon his perception of things, and it should have stirred within him a zeal to respond appropriately to God's enemies in all ages. But especially, it seems today, too many people, including those who profess to be Christians, are mixed up as to what's evil and what's good. And they have become indifferent to what God calls evil. Isaiah the prophet wrote in Isaiah chapter 5 at verse 20 and said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those." He's pronouncing destruction upon people who call evil good and good evil. Only the Bible can define what's truly good and what is evil. Once we've learned to view the matters as God does, we must hate that which is evil. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 at verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." He didn't say that we simply should stay away from evil. He said, abhor what is evil. Hate that which is evil. Hate is a strong word. But that's what he's telling us in this passage, I believe, is that we are to hate it as much as God hates evil. Then, when we've determined what's evil before God, we must abstain from it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." The old King James in that particular passage says, "abstain from every appearance of evil." And I like that translation. Every appearance of evil. When we are engaged in our daily lives, we need to be aware that other people are watching us. And we need to be aware of what they see and what they think. Ladies, I'm not picking on you at the moment, and this isn't a sermon on dress, okay? But sometimes when young women are approached about an inappropriate piece of clothing and the effect it might have on young men, we hear a response from them something like this: "Well, that's their problem." No, that's your problem. Abstain from all appearances of evil. If it causes a problem, stay away from it. However, are we indifferent in other ways to sins that the world propagates as acceptable? For instance, what about homosexuality? Well, it's just an alternate lifestyle. You know, after all, they were born that way. They can't help it. That's what the world would have us to believe. However, that's not what God says about it. Romans chapter 1 tells you what God thinks about that idea. There are many, many religious organizations today, some even that have Church of Christ over the doors, that are accepting it and even embracing it. Do we? What do we think about it? Is it okay? What about sexual immorality? You know, today, well, it's not just today. How's that? Today, it seems that living together without the benefit of marriage is a perfectly acceptable arrangement. Back, 50 or 60 years ago, we used to have another term for it. We simply called it shacking up. But it seems to be acceptable in society today. What about the Lord's people? Are we willing to accept that today? Or what about unscriptural divorce? You know, I could spend the rest of the time that I have this morning and all of tonight and probably next week talking about that subject. Matthew 19, Jesus gave one reason that is acceptable for divorce. And he put an exception clause in there. What about all the people who just can't get along, so we're going to separate and we're going to go find somebody else? They had no reason to. They just got tired of who they were living with. Had a lady in McAlester, Oklahoma one time. Her husband was dead, okay? Her husband was dead. Therefore, she had a right to remarry, according to the scriptures. However, this lady decided to take up with an old boyfriend who just happened to be married. He divorced his wife, and this lady, understand, this lady was a member of the congregation in McAlester, Oklahoma, okay? I'm not talking about somebody out of the world. This lady and this gentleman decided to get married. I called her after services and I was talking to her, and in the discussion, she ended the discussion with these words: "Well, God would want me to be happy." Not much you can say after that point, is there? How do we feel about unscriptural divorce? Is it okay? No big deal. That's not what God says. That is not what God says at all. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, we find what we call the Ten Commandments. I know somebody will tell me, well, yeah, but the Ten Commandments were hung on the cross. Yeah, but the principles of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the keeping of the Sabbath, are all brought forward into the New Testament. But in Exodus chapter 20, one of the Ten Commandments was, you shall not murder. In our country today, murder is a capital offense. The government, should they so decide to, can put someone to death for murder. Yet, murder is a really harsh word and a really horrible idea. So we don't want to call it murder. Let's call it abortion. After all, a woman has a right to choose. It's her body. Well, what about the body inside of her body? Does that one not have a right to choose? Do we accept evil and call it good, as Saul did? I could go on and on and on. What about gambling? What about profanity? What about immodesty? What about dancing and many, many more things that we could talk about? Do we call evil good and good evil? Saul didn't hate the evil of the Amalekites enough to carry out God's orders fully. And if he didn't carry out God's orders fully, he didn't carry out God's orders. It really is that simple. What else do we find as we go through there? How about respect for persons? If you look in chapter 15, verses 4 through 9, you will find there that he, in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. He spared Agag, the king. He was told to destroy all the Amalekites. I like to ask, what part of all don't we understand? He was told to destroy all the Amalekites. Everything. There should be no trace of an Amalekite society ever having existed when he gets through. Everything should be gone. Yet he showed respect by sparing their king. Showing respect of persons may seem proper to man, but God's ways and man's ways simply are not the same. In Isaiah chapter 55, we like to use verses 8 and 9, and I'm going to use verses 8 and 9, okay? But I want to say something before I do use verses 8 and 9, because as we look at Isaiah chapter 55, it doesn't exactly mean that which we normally take, and even that which I'm going to use it for this morning. He says, starting in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." He will abundantly pardon. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." We tend not to pardon people when they do us wrong. He will. But I want you to look at verses 8 and 9 nonetheless, where he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." He doesn't look at things like we look at things. We oftentimes look and try to find excuses for this, that, or the other. We decide that this person deserves our respect because of his social status, his economic status, something along those lines, where this person doesn't. You ever drive by one of these guys standing out on the street corner with a cardboard sign in his hand? You ever roll down the window and say, "You know, if you'd get a job, you wouldn't have that problem"? Maybe you ought not say that until you know what his situation is. We tend to show respect for people that are socially or economically above what we consider to be ourselves. And we tend to look down on people that are socially or economically below where we consider ourselves to be. God doesn't do that. He doesn't care where on the social ladder one is. He doesn't care where on the economic ladder one is. All he cares about is, are they following his commands or are they not following his commands? That's all God sees when he looks at man. Having respect of persons can sometimes lead us to fear men and fail to do God's will. In John chapter 12, at verse 42, we find the Pharisees there. Jesus had been teaching for some time now. And many of the rulers of the Jews, it says, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogues. Do we do the same thing? You hear somebody make a statement. You know it's wrong, but they influence your paycheck. What do? And I could use other examples also. Do we show respect for people because of who they are? Does a man with 5 PhDs behind his name have any better idea of what's in God's book than the farmer that came off the farm? Do we show respect for persons because of what they know or who they are? God is interested in one thing, folks. Do we do God's will or do we not do God's will? That's all he's interested in. We should desire to please God more than respect men. Paul, in talking to the Galatians, I want to read, I've got Galatians chapter 1 at verse 10 down on here, okay? But I want to look at a little more than Galatians, than just verse 10. In verse 6, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, and if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He says, we need to be more interested in pleasing God than we are in worrying about what men think. We need to be doing that which God would have us to do. Rather than showing respect of persons toward King Agag, Saul should have respected God and obeyed his will. Another thing that we see that led to Saul's downfall in his disobedience, and we see this so much in our society today, believing the end justifies the means. In direct violation of God's command, Saul allowed the people to bring back the choice animals for sacrifice. In effect, what he did was create a loophole to justify his disobedience, just like the Pharisees did. In Matthew chapter 15, at verse 4 through 6, Jesus, in speaking on this occasion, and taking the Pharisees to task over some of the things that they were teaching, said, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Boy, kids, aren't you glad that we don't do that anymore? But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your own tradition. God said, honor your father and mother. The word honor, as used by God in this particular case, The word honor, as used by God in Ephesians chapter 6, of children honoring their parents, doesn't mean simply saying, "Mommy, I love you. Daddy, you're wonderful." It means taking care of their needs and necessities. That's how you honor them. These people had said, "Well, that's all well and good, but rather than do that, I'll just tell them I've set it aside for God. So they'll just have to do without." Saul's philosophy was the same as theirs. The end justifies the means. It's a good work. And look what we're accomplishing by it. Yet in Romans chapter 3, at verse 8, Paul says, "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, why not say, let us do evil that good may come?" No. He's making a point there that that's not the thing to do. Let us do evil that good may come. The end justifies the means. Let's go have a bake sale and raise lots of money. Then we can help some of the poor here in town. And after all, that's a good thing to do. The end does not justify the means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we are told how the Lord's people get their operating expenses. Each one lays something aside on the first day of the week. We do what we can with what we've got. No, we don't do things that way. You hear from some of the more progressive people that very statement. Look what good it does. But it's still a violation of God's word. The valuable lessons that we see here is that service to God is vain when not offered on His terms. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, we talk about those passages constantly. We talk about those passages constantly. But do we really realize what those passages say? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Not everyone who says, "Lord, I'm doing what you would have me to do," is going to make it to heaven. Only those who are actually doing that are the ones that are going to make it to heaven. God commanded sacrifice of the Old Testament Israel. We won't argue that point at all. So Saul's excuse may have sounded good on the surface, but God didn't want sacrifices of disobedience, just as He doesn't want the service of disobedience now. For this reason, many religious works rendered today are futile. Saul needed to learn that the end never justifies the means. And there's something else that I would like for us to look at before we close today. And you find that in 1 Samuel 15, verses 16 through 21. It would appear, from looking at Saul's answer to Samuel, that he actually thought that he had obeyed God. If he did think that, it was because he allowed himself to be deceived. Sometimes, today, we allow ourselves to be deceived about various things. Things like our companionships. Well, I know that some of the things that they do are wrong, but they're friends of mine, and just because they do them doesn't mean I'm going to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33 says that doesn't work. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Well, just because they're engaged in it doesn't mean that I have to or that I will. God says bad company corrupts good morals. Sooner or later, you will get caught up in it. Remember that. Sooner or later, you will get caught up in it. How about our actions? In Galatians chapter 6, at verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You know, being a Christian is not a scoreboard. We can't put the good stuff in this column and the bad stuff in this column and hope this column outweighs this one. It doesn't work that way. We have to understand that whatever we do, there are consequences to our actions. And we're going to pay the consequences. If we live in sin, then when we get to the judgment seat, we don't need to expect God to say, "Well done, faithful servant." Whatever we do has consequences that we have to live with in this life and the life to come. How about our words? If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. James 1:26. How about our words? What do we do? How do we talk? Do we talk like the people of the world? You know, I'm getting old. I admit that. In fact, I'm kind of proud of it. How's that? Back when I was a kid, and there's some others sitting in here, there were some four-letter words that people used. Okay? But it wasn't polite to use them in mixed company. They shouldn't have used them at all. Let's start on that premise. But you certainly didn't use a few select ones, especially in mixed company. Nowadays, you hear 10-year-old children using those words as if it was nothing. You hear adults that are supposed to be Christians using the language of Ashdod. Words have meaning. We need to be careful about what we say. Satan, who is the arch enemy of mankind, is called the deceiver of the entire world in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I'm not going to try to dissect that passage for you today. He is a deceiver. Oh, it's okay. Everybody does it. Don't worry about it. It is for this particular reason that the Scriptures contain so many warnings against being deceived. We can prevent this deception in our lives. We don't have to fall for it. If we will simply place our trust in God and obey His Word. It is apparent from reading the account in 1 Samuel that Saul lost sight of that very thing. And one more thing, and then the lesson is yours. A failure to see sin as sin. Samuel is telling Saul that sin was as bad as if he had committed witchcraft or idolatry. What he did was just as bad as anything else that might have come along. The lesson that we need to learn from that is that sin is sin. Because it transgresses God's law. We tend to compartmentalize things. Obviously, a murderer or a child molester is a whole lot worse person than somebody who lies. Obviously, how horrible. God doesn't see the difference. One is as bad as the other. He makes no distinction between them. Sin is sin. In 1 John chapter 3 at verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, literally without command. Literally without command. Saul evidently didn't think his actions were as bad as witchcraft or idolatry. But God simply does not look at it from that point of view. James said in James chapter 2, at verse 10, James chapter 2, at verse 10, he says, the rich man... Let me start at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Oh, wait a minute. I know what James is telling me. He's talking about the old law. He's talking about God's law. If we don't keep the entirety of it, it's the same as not keeping any of it. All sin has consequences attached to it. Just as Saul was rejected as king for his sins, all our sins today have consequences. Romans chapter 6 at verse 23. Paul there tells us the wages of sin is death. Not physical death, because it could possibly come to that, but we're all going to die physically, provided the Lord doesn't come back before we get to that time in our life. He's talking about spiritual death, that which separates us from God. But Saul didn't seem to equate his actions with sin. But what determines sin isn't what man thinks about it, but what God thinks about it. When we start classifying sins as little or big, we become as guilty as Saul. Saul's examples of disobedience are recorded so that we might learn from it. God's commands are clear, and they're understandable. I've had people tell me they don't read their Bible because they simply can't understand it. Well, two things in that particular case. First thing, I suggest you get a more readable translation. The second is, I suggest you get with somebody to help you understand it. His commands are clear. They're understandable. Saul's disobedience was the result of his lack of faith, which allowed him to be guided by his fears and pride. This example that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 15 illustrates two important facts for us. One is that obedience to God is essential for salvation. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Listen to the rest of it. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And the second thing that we see is that disobedience is punished. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, listen to this, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those who do not know God, I had a discussion one time, and it really makes very little difference, but I had a discussion one time with a man who classed those two classes together and said they were all the same people. I think that "and" ties them together, but it doesn't tie them together as the same people. Those who do not know God, those who don't recognize God, those who say God doesn't exist or worship some other God, but not only those, even people who know God and yet disobey Him are going to feel His retribution. Knowing God is not enough. Simply knowing, yes, God exists, simply knowing, yes, God is not enough. We must obey Him. And we must do so not because He said, you have to do so. That's not the reason that we must obey Him. We obey Him because we love Him. Everybody has particular passages that they like. One of mine happens to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, at verse 15, where Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. We don't do it because we have to. We don't come here on Sunday because we must show up. We come here on Sunday to worship God because we love Him. And we know that He said this pleases Him, so we do so. If you've never obeyed the gospel, what does that say for your love of God? Because you haven't obeyed Him. Someday, Every person in this room will cease to exist in this physical form. But you will not cease to exist, because your soul or your spirit, whichever term you choose to use in that case, will continue to live. The question is, what kind of life? Will it be a life of destruction and torment? Or will it be a life of rest and comfort? The choice is yours, but the choice must be made today. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you're pulling a Saul. You're making excuses for disobedience. By the way, God doesn't accept excuses. He didn't with Saul, and He won't with us. You need to quit trying to fool yourself and being deceived into "I'm okay." And you need to repent of your sins, and you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. But more than that, after that happens, you need to commit to living faithfully for the rest of your life. Well, perhaps you did that sometime in the past, but that living faithful business seems to have escaped you someplace, and you're simply going through the motions. You know you need to change it, but you just keep putting it off. My question to you would be, why? Today is the day of salvation. If you have unrepented sin in your life, today is the day to repent of it and ask God for forgiveness. If you need the prayers of the saints, now would be a really good time to ask for them. If you find yourself this morning subject to the invitation of the Lord, and there's something that we can do for you and help you, please, won't you let us know as we stand to sing the song that has been selected.